could please this morning turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. We've been turning the Judges, so you should find Ruth very easily. As you're turning there, we're entering into a new book. I'm not going to give a funny, cheesy, you know, witty introduction, because we do need to spend some time setting up what we're about to read here in just a moment. So I'm going to go ahead and just give you our main idea. Our main idea this morning: the Christian life is a life of returning. The Christian life is a life of returning. So we are entering into the book of Ruth. This book is short, sweet, but very rich. On the surface, it's a love story between these two characters, Ruth and Boaz. And for this reason alone, it's loved by many readers, especially women. In youth groups, often I would ask students, hey, what book would you like to know more about in the Bible? And I got several answers very often. The number one answer was usually Revelation. I don't know if you got anything like that, Brian, in your experience in youth ministry. Revelation. Students wanted to know. They wanted to understand Revelation. And then from the females, their votes usually almost always outnumber the guys' votes. And it was split between Ruth and Esther. They look up to these figures, and rightfully so. We see in Ruth admirable qualities that are worthy of imitation. But this book, while it is a wonderful love story, is much more than just a love story. It's a book about redemption on two different levels. On the surface, there's redemption in the beautiful relationship between Ruth and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer in the story. Now, these are actually historical events. So when I say characters and story, I don't mean to suggest that these are just made up and are just intended to teach a truth, though they're not historical. They are absolutely historical. We see the historical significance towards the end of the book of Ruth in setting up the arrival of King David. But underneath the surface, this story portrays the beautiful, loving kindness of God towards Israel and consequently towards us. So hopefully you're in Ruth chapter 1. I'm going to ask everyone to stand together for the reading of God's holy word, if you're physically able. If not, it's okay to remain seated. I'm going to start in verse 1, and I will read through to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you please speak to us and expose your word to us according to the promises of the scriptures. Give us understanding and insight. I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Thank you. Church, you can be seated. So before we dive into this chapter, let me set up the book for you and our theme for this morning. The book of Ruth immediately follows Judges in our Bibles, and for good reason. A lot of scholars believe that Judges and Ruth were originally on one document, two books, but often combined together and shared as a single document. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, places them together, as does the Talmud and a lot of other ancient sources. Now, there's some old collections of the Hebrew Bible that places Ruth after the book of Proverbs. And the thought is that maybe they thought, well, Ruth exemplifies the Proverbs 31 woman, and so they placed it there in the wisdom literature. There's another example where it's placed before the book of Psalms. So there's some exceptions here. Regardless of where it ought to be, it's clear from the very beginning of the book when the events of Ruth happened. And as we're going to see, the events in Ruth serve as an excellent counterbalance to this kind of moral rapid decline in Judges, and it's going to help set the scales in the opposite direction. It's almost like Judges gives us a glimpse into the darkness of Israel. And then in Ruth, we're able to kind of come back up towards the surface and to see the light. Judges leaves Israel with no hope, while Ruth restores it. The downward spiral in Judges is turned around by the end of Ruth, preparing us for a coming king. We're told at the end of Judges, there is no king. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes. But then by the end of Ruth, we see the stage is set for Israel's greatest king. Apart from Christ, we see that it's ready for King David. So yes, Ruth is a wonderful love story. But we're also going to see a grand reversal that is meant to take us out of the downward spiral of the book of Judges. So as we read Ruth, I want you to be on the lookout for the things that are different between these two books. What are the differences between how things are portrayed in Judges and how it's portrayed in Ruth? And if you can do so, you will much more readily see why God included this love story in the Bible. He's doing more than just giving us something entertaining to read. He's teaching us something about himself through the story of Ruth. Now, each chapter as we go forward, if you look closely enough, has its own theme. I'm going to go ahead and give you the theme this morning. The theme of chapter 1 is return. Return. And that's simply the title of the sermon this morning. Here's our first point. Returning follows straying. Returning follows straying. If you look in verses 1 through 9 this morning, we see the story set up in verses 1 through 5. You've got this Jewish family. They're in Bethlehem, and then they travel to Moab. And the setting of chapter 1 really exists largely in between these two locations. It's about migrating from one to the other and then back. Now, Moab is not part of Canaan, so they're in the Promised Land, and we have all these Canaanite areas. And so we're used to seeing these names in the Bible, like Moab. Okay, I guess that's another part of the Promised Land. It's not. It's right outside of the Promised Land. And so Israel is oppressed by Moab a few times in the scriptures while they are in the Promised Land and on their way into the Promised Land. If you remember the famous story about Balak and Balaam, that has to do with Moab. So Moab is oppressing Israel. Therefore, in Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6, God tells Israel not to, quote, seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. Essentially, they oppressed you when you were going into the promised land. And so though they are your distant relatives, you do not seek their help. Stay away from them, okay? However, unlike the Canaanites, Israel wasn't forbidden to intermarry with them. So they could have relations with the Moabites, but they were not as a nation to seek out Moab for help. They were to trust the Lord. So it makes sense here that Israel, if they run out of food, they don't want to go to the Canaanite nations. They're told not to do that. Well, you know what? Let's take our family and go over to Moab for just a little bit, and then we'll come back whenever we're able to. The irony of the whole situation is that Bethlehem literally means house of bread, and they are experiencing a famine and starving, and it's all because of everything we've just seen in the book of Judges. God told Israel, if you do not keep the covenant, I will cut off your supply of food. I will multiply your enemies, and you will suffer for it. And now we're seeing in Ruth one of the consequences. It's easy in Judges to kind of see everything from a bird's eye view and to look at Israel. But now if you really zoom in and look, you see that inside of these clans that are fighting, there are families who are struggling and suffering because of these things. We see that here with Elimelech and Naomi. They're a family and they have to decide, what are we going to do for our family? What are we going to do for our kids? Well, here's what we'll do. We'll go over to Moab and we'll stay there for a little while. And we'll supply the needs for our family, and then we'll come back whenever we can, okay? So we see this story of returning. Instead of sojourning in the promised land, Naomi and Elimelech are now sojourning away from it. And ideally, this would be temporary, but if you look at the language in verses 1 through 5, verse 1 says that they sojourn there. They're just there for a little while. Then in verse 3, we see that now they're remaining in the land. Looks like it's more than just temporary. And then in verse 4, we see that they ended up living there about 10 years. So they've gone from, let's just go for a little while, to we cannot go back to our land. Our God is not returning. So when we look in Judges and we see, they were oppressed for so many years. It's easy to brush over that. Well, now we're seeing with this family, what does that mean for them? They were gone for 10 years in this foreign land. But this isn't even the worst of it. The worst of it is for Naomi when her husband dies, leaving her and her two sons. Her two sons each marry a Moabite woman, Orpah and Ruth, but then the sons die. So now it's just Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. And this is all in the middle of a culture and a time when a woman's physical and economic stability and security depended upon her having a husband or a family to take care of her. She's now left in a foreign land with no husband, no sons, no family, no hope. Now this mirrors Israel's current situation in the promised land. Israel has committed spiritual adultery, and God is essentially withdrawing himself from her, leaving her helpless in the hands of her enemies. You want to go to these foreign gods and cheat on me? You go on ahead. I am withdrawing myself from you. But then we see in Judges where God steps in and delivers Israel through these judges. And here in Ruth, we see a little glimmer of hope as well in verse 6. She had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And so we're introduced to the major theme of the chapter in verses 6 through 7. It says, she arose with her daughters-in-law to return. Now this word might seem minor. This word is used in this chapter alone 12 times. The author is intentionally repeating this word over and over and over again. And if you take chapter 1 and set it aside, in the whole rest of the book of Ruth, it only pops up 3 more times. So it's clear that he is going above and beyond to use this word over and over and over again. Chapter 1 is clearly about this idea of Naomi and Ruth returning. Naomi went away, and now she's coming back. Or maybe it might be better to say, Naomi went away, but the Lord is bringing her back. If you look at what Naomi herself says in verse 21, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. We'll deal with the full and empty in just a moment. The point is, even Naomi recognizes, I went away, God is drawing me back. Naomi's departure in life in Moab, away from the promised land, mirrors Israel's departure from God and life apart from his covenant. Just like Naomi sojourned and then remained and lived in Moab, Israel has tested the waters with these foreign gods, and then Israel has remained with them, and then eventually Israel becomes one with them and lives with them, violating their covenant with the Lord. And just like it takes the Lord to bring Naomi back, it's going to take the Lord to bring Israel back and restore Israel, though it will not come without hardship and heartache. But this also mirrors our own rebellion against God. We test the waters of sin, and then we get comfortable in it, and we remain. And then we linger, and before you know it, we're trapped in it. It's very similar to the progression of sin in James 1, 14 through 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived and gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. To put it in a single word, we are a people who stray. We're a people who stray. We stray away, and then we have to return. This is the entire message of the Bible. The whole message of the Bible is that God has created everything for his honor and glory, but when he creates mankind, mankind strays. And from the very beginning all the way to the very end, the Bible is about what God is doing to bring us back, to help us to return to him. Only we cannot do so on our own. We don't actually have the ability to return. So Jesus dies to accomplish this for us. His death provides a bridge that we need to cross back over to God, and then it gives life to our bones so that now we have the ability to walk across it. But there's more to this idea of returning. When we return to God through faith in Christ, we're not actually done returning. Each one of us, when we came to Christ, had a moment of desperate dependency upon God. God, I need you. I know my sin. It's ever before me. I need your forgiveness. I need your mercy. We all have this moment. But the end of that one moment isn't the end of your returning. That's the beginning of the journey across the bridge. The entire Christian life is a life of returning. We call this the process of sanctification, being made holy. We are being conformed back into the image of God that we have abandoned in the beginning. But sometimes we're not really sanctified as much as we want to be or ought to be, are we? We have moments where our growth in holiness slows or stops, or maybe even sometimes takes a step backwards. And many times the cause of this slump in our sanctification is that we stop recognizing areas where we need to grow. Put really simply, we stop returning because we fail to acknowledge where we are straying, which is why I put my point as I did. Returning follows straying. If we are not aware of where we have strayed, we will not return to where we ought to be in our lives. For example, the Bible has a lot to say about what it means to be a biblical man or a biblical woman. There's an ideal that's painted there that we are to pursue. However, sometimes we don't pursue that ideal because we're not actively aware of it. Maybe in the moment, we're being more persuaded by our culture about what it means to really be a man than we are being persuaded by the Bible about what it means to be a man. But then in that moment, we don't recognize that's happening. We're not aware of actually what the Bible has to say about that, if it has to say anything. And so we have no idea that we are not living according to God's design. If we don't know that we're not living according to God's design, you know what we won't do? We won't return to it. We have to be aware that there's been a departure if we expect to return back to it. Growth in the Christian life depends on us acknowledging when what we are doing is not what God intends for us to do. If we don't acknowledge that we've strayed from God's design, we won't repent and return to that design. And the best way to acknowledge how much we stray is to keep reminding ourselves of God's design for us, primarily through God's word and through being around God's people. But a lot of times what we do is we avoid God's word and we avoid God's people precisely because we don't want to be reminded of the areas that we stray. That's uncomfortable. Sometimes sin will take root in our lives, and instead of coming to God's word to have it rooted out, or coming before God's people to have it rooted out and exposed, we withdraw so that we can just pretend like it's not there. And it gets worse, and it gets worse. There's an old document. I've got a book that Tish and Adam, they knew a pastor that had passed away. He was having a sale at his house, giving away his whole library. And they said, "Brother Garrett, you know, do you want anything from here?" It was a long ways away. They just called me on the phone and said, "Well, it's hard to say since I'm not there. I tell you what, just grab any kind of systematic theology, especially if it's not Baptist. I need more of those because I don't have enough of those in my library. Grab any kind of church history books." Well, they came back with some books, some of which I was ecstatic to receive. I was like, "I can't believe he had this. Thank you for grabbing this." There was one book that I thought, I'm never going to open this cover. I did open the cover of this book, and I'm so glad I did. It looks like it's never a book I would gravitate towards, but it's a collection of historic Baptist documents dating back for hundreds of years. So you can read like, oh, so-and-so Baptist church, you know, from 1847 wrote this to these other churches, and here's what they said. Just valuable resources. I was reading through it once, and I came across an old document from a few hundred years ago, and it spoke about the practice of church discipline in their church, a specific instance due to non-attendance. And they were writing another church to explain why they pursued church discipline in this case. I will never forget what this letter said. It said, in effect, I couldn't find the exact quote, but here's what it said in effect. "Non-attendance isn't the most significant sin being disciplined here. Rather, it's the sin hiding behind non-attendance. That's the sin we're most concerned about." And that made a lot of sense to me. It's the sin behind it. They recognize that if someone decides to stop coming to church, and we could even apply this to seasons apart from God's word, seasons where we say, I'm going to remove myself from God's word. Why would we do that? They recognized it's usually because there's another sin, a greater sin, leading to that one. Non-attendance or avoiding God's word is exposing there's something deeper going on that's trying to remain hidden. Repentance, if we're going to repent, we need repentance. That's necessary for salvation and for sanctification. But if we're going to repent, we must admit that we've strayed. If we can't admit we've strayed in an area, we will never repent. So, returning follows straying. Here's number two. Returning includes commitment. Returning includes commitment. So in the first nine verses here, Naomi, they've gone over to Moab, they've left the promised land, they haven't trusted the Lord would provide, they've left. Right or wrong, that's what's happened. Now Naomi and Orpah and Ruth have heard there's food. Let's return. So they're beginning to go back. And one of the interesting features about this, and I think this is true in the whole book of Ruth, where action drives a lot of what we see in Judges, a lot of Ruth is driven by dialogue. It's a lot of people talking, and we see the story develop through these conversations. This is incredibly clear here in chapter 1. Most of this chapter, it's clearly about returning from Moab back to Israel, but the tension revolves around Ruth and Orpah, and whether or not they will return with Naomi. And it centers on this big conversation here right in the middle of the chapter. Naomi is obviously very close with both Orpah and Ruth. And even after Naomi tells them, return to your own mothers, your own people, they refuse to do so and they say no. And they rise and depart with Naomi to go back. So this whole conversation, they're in Moab, everything is unfolded, there's food over in Israel. They pack up and start leaving and are on the way. We don't know where they are in their journey. I believe they're probably close to the start, but that's kind of an assumption here. We don't know where they're at, but they're en route when this conversation happens. So along the way, this conversation comes back up, and Naomi tries to convince them to change their minds and return back to Moab. Basically, Naomi thinks there's no hope for you in Israel. You have more hope if you were to return and go back to your own people. Okay? Israel had instructions for something called levirate marriage, where a brother could step in to marry his deceased brother's widow in order to carry on the family line. However, Naomi recognizes, I have no other sons. All my sons are dead. So if Orpah and Naomi return with her, they would theoretically have to wait for Naomi to get married again, get pregnant again, have a boy, who knows when that would happen, the boy grow up and be old enough for them to marry, and even then, that's only one husband, that would need to happen twice. And on top of that, Naomi believes that she's too old for this to even happen. Now, this is a pretty reasonable argument. You hear this, you hear Naomi describing it, you're like, okay, I guess that makes a lot of sense. It's clear that Naomi really does love her daughters-in-law, and she wants them to have the best chance to remarry and to have families of their own. It's excellent, it's admirable. She just happens to believe that their chance is better in Moab among their own people. But then in verse 14, we have an important moment. She makes her case. Both Orpah and Ruth are clearly devastated. They're very upset about this, but they respond differently. Orpah kisses her mother-in-law goodbye and returns to Moab. But it says that Ruth clung to her. Now, this word is an interesting choice. It's not the most natural way to say what's happening here. The easiest way to say it is one stayed and one left. But they use this unnatural word, clung. She clung to her. It's the same word used in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, is how the ESV translates it. You can also say, he leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife. And the two become one. It's like you're grabbing and becoming one with. It describes what happens in the covenant of marriage. Now, in Ruth, it's not meant to suggest there's something like marriage going on here. The point is that the author of the book chose that word specifically. Ruth is not just deciding to stick with Naomi. Ruth is committing to Naomi, which is even more clear in the verses that follow, verses 16 and 17. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." This is covenantal language. She is entering into covenant with Naomi here. And it echoes the language that God uses to describe his unique relationship to Israel. Listen to these passages here. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. God says, "I will take you to be my people and I will be your God." Leviticus 26, 12. "I will walk among you and will be your God and you shall be my people." Jeremiah 7, 23. "This command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in the way that I command you, that it may be well with you." Ezekiel 36, 28, "You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Hosea 1, 9, "And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." So Ruth is doing more than just saying, yeah, I guess I'll go with you, Naomi. There's more happening here. Ruth is making a commitment not just to Naomi, but to her God. And this is why I believe we have the language of clinging. Notice the choice here. Naomi is making all of this about their future husbands and their hope for protection in that way. But that's not actually what these ladies are choosing between. That's one thing being considered. But the biggest decision they're making here has to do with which people and which God they're going to return to. Are you going to go back to Moab and their God, or are you going to come with me to Israel and our God? Orpah chooses, and so does Ruth. Orpah chooses the gods of her old people. Ruth chose the God of Naomi. For either of them to come into Israel would be for them to choose to live according to this theocratic structure of government that's established in the Torah. They would be coming underneath that, and it would require total commitment to decide to come underneath that structure. And this is what makes Ruth so admirable here. It's not just that she won't leave Naomi's side, though that's admirable, but it's even more admirable that she's making a commitment to leave her own people and follow a woman who's not even blood related so that she can join her as part of the people of God in a foreign nation. She rejected her own family, her own mother, to stay with her mother-in-law and to go into Israel. Yet again, this mirrors both Israel and us. Israel, upon returning from Egypt to go towards the promised land, has to make a commitment. God at Mount Sinai gave them the law. He says, this is what you're going to do. This is how the nations will know that we are in covenant with one another. I will be your God. You will be my people. You will do these things. I will bless you. If you disobey, I will not bless you. I will remove my hand of blessing from upon you. So they agree. They say, we'll do this. We're committed. We will follow through. Their actions following that commitment would test it and reveal its genuineness or its lack. And so it is with us. Salvation is a free gift. Salvation in Christ is a free gift. We don't earn it. We can't buy it. Even if we could never earn enough to do so. But that doesn't mean there's no cost. You might be thinking, that's literally a contradiction, Brother Garrett. And it's really not. Salvation is free in that we don't earn or deserve it. It's freely given. But when we are saved, our salvation brings something with it. It brings something with it. It brings a heart change within us that exalts Christ as Lord. And this is the cost of being a follower of Christ. Those who are saved are committing to submit to the lordship of Jesus forever. That's the cost. Listen to how Jesus puts it in Luke 14:27-33. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There is a cost to following Christ. When we return to God, whether it is in salvation or during sanctification, we are making a commitment. There's an initial commitment when we turn to Him, and then there is an everyday confirmation of that commitment as we subject ourselves to His lordship in our lives. It's a double commitment, a commitment to abandon one thing for the sake of another, to abandon the world for the sake of Christ. Too many people have been sold a false Christ who asks little and expects nothing of his followers. Hear me clearly. This is not the Jesus of the Bible. You may call him Jesus, but it's not this Jesus. This Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But then he follows it up with, take my yoke upon you. My burden is light. So the life of a Christian is a life of commitment. But it's not a commitment that we are not unable to bear. We bear it through the strength of Christ within us and the power of the Holy Spirit. He demands commitment, and then he empowers us to carry it out. That's the second aspect of returning here. Here's number three. Returning is founded upon hope. Returning is founded upon hope. If you look back at verses 19 through 22 again, at the very end here, Naomi returns. and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And do you remember how this story started? They're in the house of bread, but there is no bread. There is no hope. And then we get to the end of chapter 1, and they return to the house of bread, and there's about to be bread. They're right at the season of the barley harvest. This is one more obvious pattern in chapter 1. There's bitterness and hopelessness within Naomi, and I don't want to downplay her situation. She's lost her husband. She's lost her only two sons. The only family she has left is her daughter-in-law, Ruth, the other, Orpah, and they're not even technically blood relatives. They're foreigners. And as we read through chapter 1, we can feel her pain. She doesn't want to be called Naomi anymore, which means pleasant. She says, "Don't call me that anymore. I'm not pleasant. I'm bitter. Call me Mara, bitter." Her pain is understandable and unfathomable. But notice what she does with it. She interprets her pain to mean, God is against me. He's looking down upon me. God has taken away my fullness and has made me empty. God has testified against me and brought calamity upon me. God's hand has gone out against me. And she doesn't want Orpah and Ruth to experience whatever God is doing to her. So it's like she's saying, stay away from me, I'm nothing but trouble. I'm cursed. In verse 12, she uses this word hope. She says, if I should say that I have hope, it's like saying, best case scenario, I find a husband and get pregnant today with a boy. If I were to say, oh, there's hope, that's what would have to happen. Here's what she's saying. There is no hope. There's no hope. It's not going to happen. Return to your own people and to your own gods. There is no hope. She has hope. She doesn't see it. She's in a pit of utter despair. However, this chapter offers us hope despite her darkness. Remember that it starts with famine. There's no food. And then in verse 6, here's the glimmer. They heard that God had visited his people and given them food. And they return right at the time of harvest. As we continue to read, we're going to see there is now much food available for them. And if you zoom out and look at the whole book of Ruth, you'll see that it begins with death and destruction in the family. But it ends, it culminates with the lineage of King David himself as Ruth and Boaz have a child. The grandson of King David. Despite the harsh circumstances of life, Naomi and Ruth return to Israel because they believe that it will provide for them what they need. Whether Naomi calls it this or not, this is hope. She hears there's bread and she goes. That's hope. She doesn't feel it. She doesn't call it that, but that's what it is. If there was no hope, she wouldn't have returned. Our returning depends upon the promise of hope. If you return, something will happen. If there's no hope, there's no returning. Why do that? Whether Naomi wants to call it or not, she has hope. And that gives her the reason and strength that she needs to return. Notice what this hope does not mean or promise. Hope does not mean you'll get what you want. Hope does not mean the Christian life is going to be easy. Hope does not mean if you lose anything, you'll get it back. Hope is not grounded in the present, but in the future. We hope in what is to come, which means that often in the present, we have to endure trials and hardships in pursuit of our hope. Naomi is experiencing this. Ruth is experiencing this, but it doesn't mean they have no hope. When we say we have hope in God, it's not a hope in what God might do for us. It's a hope in what God will be for us. He may not give me what I want, but he'll be my provider. You get that? He may not shield me from all pain, but he will be my sustainer. He will not do everything for me, but he will be my helper. Our hope isn't in God's stuff. Our hope is in God himself. He is our God, and we are his people. That's our hope. Nothing in this life can take that away. Famine, earthquakes, everything going on in the world right now, we may experience hardship. That does nothing to our hope, because our hope is not in what this life has to offer. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Hope in this life is not enough. We need an enduring hope that surpasses death. Naomi could not fully see her true hope, that she is God's daughter, because she was too blinded by her circumstances, her pain and her grief. Her only hope was that her present situation might change, and so she was experiencing hopelessness. God doesn't promise to change our circumstances. He didn't promise it to her, and he doesn't promise it to us. Rather, he promises to carry us through them so that we will make it to the next life. That's our hope. So, church, may we acknowledge when we stray from God that we might always return with haste. May we commit to Christ and stick to our commitment. And may we not place our hope in what this life has to offer, but may we place our hope in our next life. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are so gracious and merciful to us. As we see in the story of Ruth and Naomi, that even when we stray away from you, dwelling outside of your blessings, dwelling outside of your commandments, dwelling outside of your covenant and the commitments that we've made, thank you that you promise us hope that draws us back to you over and over again. Lord, I pray for all of us in this room this morning, as you are maybe bringing to our hearts these areas where we have strayed from you, whether it's in our family, whether it's in our church, in our work, whether it's in our thoughts, what our eyes choose to look at, with our tongues, the things that we say, the things that we do, whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you would expose these areas within us where we are straying from you, where we are not living according to your image, but rather according to our desires. Expose this to us and remind us of our commitment not to tear us down, but so that we might be lured back to you, that we might be attracted back towards you, that we might see the beauty of the hope that we have in Christ and come running back and returning to you. And Lord, this morning, if there is an individual in this room that has not returned at all, whether they've said, I'm a Christian or not, they have not truly returned and made that commitment. They've not truly confessed that they have strayed away and that they need returning. They have not placed their hope in Christ alone for salvation, but they've sought to live their own lives in a way that will earn your blessing in their life. I pray that you would show them that they have a false hope and a false Messiah that they are trusting in. That there is only one Messiah, the Jesus of the Scriptures, who beckons us back to him simply by faith, through faith, but bringing with it this commitment of lordship. I pray that you would help them to see this amazing promise and to make that commitment today that they may be saved. Lord God, please speak to us. mightily and powerfully right now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.